We're nearing the end of the study of the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. I ask you to turn with me there again this morning. Let's begin in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Last Lord's Day morning, we touched on verses 17 through 18 primarily. And in that passage, it talks about how that churches are to take on the responsibility of paying their pastor. And in this case, we're told that if a man is a elder that rules well, they're to be counted worthy of double honor. I understand that the word honor is the word from which we get our word honorarium. It does not mean to esteem them highly, though elsewhere in the scripture we're told to do that, but it is to pay them and pay them well if they have met this obligation. They are those who labor in the word and doctrine. We did a brief study of that word last week and noticed that the word labor means to labor to the point of exhaustion. The two examples that we gave was where the one was where our Lord in John chapter 4, being weary, he sat thus on the well. The other was when the apostle Peter had been out fishing all night. The Bible tells us that he spoke to our Lord and said, we have toiled all night. The word toiled is the same word. It carries with it the idea of a man who is diligent in his study of the word, and the word doctrine there carries with it the idea of taking what he studies, put it into the form that the Lord's people can use and to be of help to them. So that's what we would consider if we were considering how we are to pay our pastor. Then two examples are given to us in verse 18 that prove once again that the Bible from cover to cover is God's word. There's a principle laid out in the Old Testament that if we did not have this to make the connection, we wouldn't know that it was there. But in the Old Testament, we think that it's simply a matter of being kind and considerate of animals. But rather, the Lord would use that in His law to teach that the Lord's people are to be mindful of how they remunerate their pastor. Verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's an Old Testament reference. But then there's a second one. And it is said, the laborer is worthy of his reward. That text comes from the New Testament. And that again confirms that by the time this particular letter is written by Paul, there's already been forming by God's hand the New Testament, the portion of the scripture that we now have in front of us. Old Testament and New Testament consists of 66 books, but we understand that during the New Testament, the books were being formed that become part of the canon. Well, by this time, the Gospel of Luke apparently had already been penned, for in that Gospel we read our Lord sending out His messengers, And when he sends them out, he tells them, if your peace resides there and it remains with these people, in other words, there's a resonance between the message that you're preaching and the people that you're coming to, you abide with them, which means that you start to consume from them because you're adding value to their lives, you see. And by doing this, he says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. It's fitting, it's appropriate, and so the Lord's people ought not only to be concerned about that, but they ought to consider it a high privilege to be able to pay their pastor. The next thing that we have here in verse 19, again, is it relates to elders. And so we read in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So here we have given to us as the Lord's assemblies to be cautious in entertaining charges against elders. There are a variety of reasons why charges might be brought against an elder, and oftentimes those charges are brought because of something that's not valid. Sometimes personalities get involved and perceived wrongs or real wrongs could occur, and individuals can be quite vindictive and they will do what they can to destroy a pastor. This is a safeguard against such a thing. Against an elder, receive not those accusations unless they are credible. And by the way, I must say here that I think that this has to do with sins that I would consider, and maybe you may have a slightly different list or maybe have lesser of a list, is those sins that are public in nature. It is true that none of us are sinless. If we were to have God scrutinize our spiritual lives, there is enough there that would cause us to be concerned that we're not living completely as we should live. We're not praying fervently enough. We're not reading our Bible diligently enough. We're letting other things come into our lives that might hamper our spirituality. Each one of those things are sinful things, but they are private things, you see. And so the pastor is no different from his people. There may be times when he is guilty of those sins, but you may not know anything about them. This is not what's being talked about. This apparently is those things that rise to the level of needing the church to do something. Public censure. My list would include gross immorality. My list would include thievery. My list would include public drunkenness. Those three things, and maybe several others, might be included as something that the world around knows what's taking place, and now it's incumbent upon the church to act. But it must be done in light of it being credible. Notice again here it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In other words, if you ever wanted to know sometimes where the United States of America gets some of its judicial principles, this is an example. Innocent until proven guilty. You're not guilty and then have to prove your innocence. You're innocent until proven guilty. And so the Lord lays it out here that there are to be two or three witnesses, because in the fact of the case, there are times when witnesses are bringing about false charges, and one cannot stand on its own. It must have a corroborating witness. The Bible then presents to us how churches are to go about such things. I would also say that there are times when churches have elders that are involved in such public sins. It's a sad day when that happens. And many times, the pastor will resign. And they should. They should not put the church through such things. If they know that they're guilty, they ought to step down. But if they know that they're not guilty, then they should require, if a charge comes, follow the pattern. Do what the Bible says. And the Bible lays it out what they're to do. We also have here in this passage something that reminds us that the Old Testament law is as valid today for us as it was when it was penned. It's a universal sense of the law. One of the tenets of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. An incredible witness, an unbelievable witness, is one who has borne false witness against their pastor. This is a serious thing. And note that when you do such things, you have violated one of God's commands, not simply society's commands. Well, I would also say, as we look at this, that when we look at the credibility of witnesses, that it's important that before the saints act, that they do know for certain it's taking place. And we do have an example in our Bible, not related to elders, but related to church members, where there was a report of a public sin and the church failed to act. But it was an actual sin. It was something that had been confirmed. It had been corroborated. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I pointed out last week, and I think it bears repeating, the word commonly there does not mean that it's just gossip. The word as translated in other translations as actually. There is confirmed evidence that this is taking place. Now, with that confirmed evidence, the saints are to take action. If you read in verse 2 of that same chapter, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, egregious sin, in this case, called for very pronounced and serious consequences. Here the Apostle Paul seems to do what he had with apostolic authority to do. And he could delegate that authority. The church would deliver this individual over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Understand, this is a believer. This is one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ but has fallen into a horrible sin. And Paul's remedy in this case is for this individual to be turned over to Satan as a believer for the flesh to be destroyed. In other words, for him to be taken on out of this world. Now, I ask you, have you ever been a part of assembly that's done such a thing? And I would venture to say that none of you have. But here, it was the exact thing that they were to do. They were not to be indifferent to the sin. They were to take action on the sin. This has to do with church discipline, the purity of the local assembly. It's the same way with elders that commit public sins. They are to be rebuked. They are to be censured by the church. And when they're censured, it does have an effect. And those that see it, they hear about it, it puts a damper on any wild types of desires that they may have, they might fear, the Bible tells, that they might be brought to judgment for such things themselves. So we understand then that the Bible does have a view of sin within the church that we ought to resurrect. We ought to be a part of. I think that it pleases the Lord when the purity of the church is something that is exercised. If you were to go back in our history and look at some of the records of some of our Baptist churches that started years ago, you'll find meetings of the church where individuals in the church have been guilty of public sins, and they're excommunicated. Years ago, I used to ride up to Wagram, North Carolina, and as I would go, I'd go out I-20 for several miles and then go for some relief from an interstate and go back roads. And I went through a little town in South Carolina, and I look off to the right, beautiful church building, but off to its left is a building that was much older. And I see it's called the Welsh Neck Baptist Church. And there is a connection between that church and its beginning and the Welsh from overseas. Baptists from overseas immigrated here to this country. They landed in South Carolina. A church was started there. Well, I'm interested in Baptist history, so I looked up what they had to say about their history. And it laid out how they began, how they operated. But it also had meeting minutes from many years ago. And as I looked at those meeting minutes, it was not only the sending out of men for the gospel ministry, ordaining of them and that type of thing, but repeatedly, there would be cases of individual members who had done something that was egregiously and openly sinful, and the church would call them to account. They would be excluded. They would not be part of that assembly. I can't go to antiquity, back to 1700 or a little bit earlier, and prove my point. But I can go to my Bible and prove my point, because this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Sometimes in our practice, we go astray from the Word of God. So I go back to it and I find this happening in the church at Corinth. I find Paul giving Timothy instructions about a sinning elder. And then I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 of another type of censure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Let me define some terms here. When the King James Bible uses the word tradition, it does not mean the tradition that has no biblical basis. You know, our Lord in His public ministry talked about you've elevated traditions above the Word of God. And that's the negative sense of tradition. But here when Paul talks about tradition, you understand church order, how churches are to function, is being developed, and the Lord has chosen apostles to make it clear to the Lord's people how it is to be done. The intricacies of the gospel are being elucidated by the apostles. That becomes the body of truth. And those things were passed down from church to church. I mean, as Paul went everywhere, he preached the same things. Every church that he went into, their order was the same. And so he says, there's some men here that have come in and they're not following the truths that I've taught. I have this authority. The Lord's given it to me. I presented it to you. And these people are not teaching that. So what you need to do is you need to distance yourself from them. You notice again it says, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul gives this instruction to Timothy, he says you are to do these things. You're not just to put it in your notebook as being a suggestion. But when you do these things, consider that you are never to do these things with any partiality. You're not to have any prejudice. You know what the word prejudice means? It means to prejudge. You don't bring a person in who's had these charges laid against them and say, well, I've heard these things about them and it must be true, therefore we're going to say that he's guilty. No, you step back and you look at the facts. You consider the witnesses. You do what the Bible tells you to do, and then you move forward. You do these things, he tells us, without partiality, and also do it in the light of the fact that the Lord is looking upon the proceedings, and he is the judge of all the earth. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Notice, first of all, the emphasis is on the fact that the judgment is to take place in light of the fact that God is overseeing. He is observing. And his method of judgment is one of impartiality, and we're to be like him. I'll list for you. You don't have to turn there. You're certainly welcome to. But notice in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. Proverbs 24 and verse 23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Romans 2 verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Colossians 3 and verse 25. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. If the Lord is impartial in his judgment, and he has told us to be impartial in our judgment, ought we not to be? And so if we have one who is an outstanding member of the community and a wealthy person, and they have a charge that's made that's corroborated by credible witnesses in the assembly, we take action against them. If a person who has nothing in this world is someone that's not looked with favor upon by the world, but is a member of this assembly, and they are guilty of a sin, then we are to be as impartial in our judgment of them as we would be the rich man. We are not to consider the face of a man when we do judgment and we exercise church discipline, whether it be individual members or elders. Always understanding impartiality is required and credibility of witnesses is required. There ought to be both components before a church acts. Well, that is the case, and I think that we understand that when these proceedings begin, very quickly, I'll note with you that who is sufficient for such things? Now, I consider that these actions are taken by the church in total. And honestly, I would expect that a church to be in unity on this as they are on calling a pastor or building a building, whatever it might be. The church ought to act as one. And I believe that that's something that can be and will be accomplished because the church of the Lord Jesus is not a functioning social organization. It is an organization that not just in theory, but in practice, is to be guided and guarded and protected and led by the Spirit of God in each individual member. And I will never believe that the Spirit of God infallibly tells one to go in this direction and tells someone to go in the opposite direction. I believe He always produces unanimity among the Lord's people, whether it be in movement of setting men aside for the gospel ministry or in church discipline. But when we go down that path, and we should from time to time, we go in it with fear and trembling, and we go with it into it with an understanding that there is the distinct possibility that I might be biased and that I might not have the wisdom that I should have. And so the prayer of all of God's people, it should be, if a church is functioning properly, it should be this. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And then in Psalm 25 in verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. We're not alone when these issues come up in churches and action needs to be taken. He's promised to give us wisdom. He's promised to guide. And He will do it. We are to believe that He will do it, and He will. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Let's stop there. I would say that verses 22, 24, and 25 seem to be connected. Verse 23 seems to be a little movement in the mind of Paul. I'm not saying it's not right. I'm just saying this is one of the distinctive things about his letters. We have Paul, you know, sometimes addressing something, going off into another area, coming back to what he was addressing originally. Verse 23 has to do with the intake of something other than water for Timothy. And I believe that that's another subject not related to what's in verse 22, 24, and 25. What is in those verses, 22, 24, and 25, is what I believe to be the ordination of a gospel preacher. Laying hands on them. Now, we have various examples in the New Testament of where hands being laid on people. And some of them, I believe, what happens when the laying on of hands occurs, those days have gone. The apostles, for example, laid hands on people and they immediately received the Holy Ghost. That was apostolic. That's not something I believe that is continued today. But then there is the laying on of hands that seems to be associated with identifying with the one that you're laying your hands on, that you are one with them in whatever the Lord has them to do. So when at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are sent out, they lay hands on them. And they're sent out. It had no effect other than to identify them that are laying on the hands with the ones on whom the hands are being laid. Their ministry, you're going forward, but you understand, you're going forward with our blessing, with the desire that the Lord use you in a mighty way, and as you move along doing His will, we're one with you at least in spirit. We have looked at the case. We have confirmed in our own minds that God has in fact set you aside for this work. We want to have a part in it, and so the laying on of hands occurs. I believe that this is what Paul is referring to in a sense here when he talks about Timothy's not laying hands on those in certain situations suddenly. And I think that that means that if you have someone that it appears that the Lord has called to the ministry, be careful. Don't do it in haste. Make sure that the man that you're about to lay your hands on is one that the Lord has called. And one of the ways that you detect that is whether or not there are sins in the man's life. Sins that are public in nature that you don't yet know about. And so when you bring them in and you begin to try to ascertain, is this the Lord's man? Has he called this man to preach? Then if he's guilty of some sins, then Paul tells Timothy, don't lay your hands on him. Don't be identified with this man, because if you do, you are partaker with their sins, you see. Again, I read it, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure from the sins of others. So apparently this laying on of hands identified these men with the one that's being had the hands laid on them in such a way that if they were guilty of certain sins, it was as if these individuals had done their research. They saw the sin, but they were going to let them go for it anyway. And the Lord puts their sin to their account, so to speak. I think here the main thing is that we are to be deliberate, very deliberate. If someone comes to us and says, I think the Lord's called me to preach. You do. Wonderful. Praise God for it. Now, ordination next Sunday. No. You're deliberate about this. You look, you evaluate. What do you see in this man, whether he be young or old? And sometimes the Lord calls men to preach when they're older. But what do you see? Are there any open sins that need to be confessed? Then let's back away. No, by the way, there are some good works that individuals bring with them into this judgment process. Some are known, some are not known. But apparently in the process of evaluating the laying on of hands, you look at that individual's life and you find, well, here's some things that nobody knew about that are good that he's doing. Praise God for it. And that's what I think it says here in verse 25. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest. In other words, you know about them before the evaluation begins. But then they that are otherwise, those good works that you didn't know about, they can't be hid. In the process of looking at this individual, you're going to find out good things about this individual. I think those verses, 22, 24, and 25, are all related to the evaluation of a man that says he's called to the ministry. And before we identify ourselves with them, thorough analysis and evaluation is to take place by the church. Now, verse 23, and we close with this morning. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Paul is telling Timothy something that he needed to hear. We maybe can read into this that Timothy was he buffeted his body. You know, Paul says, I buffet my body. I keep it under subjection. Lest after having preached the gospel, I should be a castaway. We typically associate that with immoral desires and that type of thing. I keep those under control. I don't want to be put on the sidelines. But it's also a sense in which individuals can live lifestyles that are so ascetic that they lose sight of the fact that the Lord has made provisions that are outside of the lifestyle that they are living that would help them. And that apparently is the case with Timothy. Most every meal that I eat, I'll order water. And I'll tell you why. A glass of sweet tea costs a lot. And I think I'm patting myself on the back. I've saved myself some money. But my wife tells me, and I'm on a regimen of, I've got a gallon jug of water this morning. She said, Eddie says, I'm concerned about your throat. Says, here's your water. And put this gallon jug out there of water so that you can tell how much you're drinking. So I've been drinking a lot of water today. I'm trying to help myself with the wonderful, kind advice of my dear wife. But some people won't drink anything but water because they think to not drink water is sinful. And apparently this is something that's taking place with Timothy. And Paul tells Timothy, wait a minute, the Lord has made a provision to help you. I'm aware of your infirmities. I'm aware that you have physical problems. And the Lord has provided wine to help you with those physical problems. Again, we read it. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, that's Paul's instructions to Timothy. I don't think that it could not be applied to all of us. I think that if we find ourselves with intestinal problems or infirmities that could be helped by wine, I think we have justification for that. But you know what happens. You know what happens. People take that at passage to leap into, well, the Lord does not condone the drinking of wine. And so you not only get into social drinking, but you get into heavy drinking. And this, if you're going to find a passage that speaks to that, this is not it. It has nothing to do with social drinking. It's only to do with drinking wine for medicinal purposes. That's what this passage is teaching. Now, while I'm here, I'll park on it, and you won't have to bear this very long because we just have a few minutes. Yes, the Bible does not teach total abstinence. Contrary to what people in the temperance movement believed, the Bible does not teach total abstinence. But it does give us sufficient warning in our Bible to indicate that there are risks associated with drinking alcoholic beverages, whether they be wine, and the Bible makes a distinction between wine and strong drink. We would call strong drink today liquor. The Bible makes a distinction between the two in some cases and brings them back together when it refers to the implications of drinking. So, real quickly, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's the way the King James Version reads. Other translations might read like this. Wine leads to mockery. Wine leads to, strong drink leads to brawling. The word raging, brawling. And whosoever, notice the warning, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, wouldn't we all want to be wise? And so wouldn't we take this admonition? And the truth of the matter is by experience, and here the Lord who made us is telling us something that we now know from experience, that wine, the excessive intake of wine will lead sometimes to mockery. The excessive intake of strong drink will lead to brawling. And one of the reasons is because when you take in those substances, if you take in too much of them, your mind, somehow the inhibitions go away. Things that are deep within the heart have no filter now. There's nothing to stop them. And so you begin to say things that you would never say if you were not under the influence. And it sometimes leads people to mockery. Mockery of God, which would be the height of sin. Or brawling, where individuals lose their sense of awareness of what's going on around them, do not think about the implications of getting into a fight, and they get into a fight all because they have failed to listen to what God has to say about these things. Then we also note that the Bible tells us here that both of those things are deceivers. The excessive intake of wine, the intake of strong drink, gets one into a mind where they think, oh, for just a little bit, I can relieve myself of the burdens of life. And the problem is that when you come out from under the influence, you still have the burdens and you may have introduced more. It's deceiving, you see. And then it's addictive. Wine consumed as a beverage, strong drink consumed, they are addictive. Someone the other day, we were having a conversation and someone was saying, I just don't understand, knowing the consequences of this type of behavior, why does someone keep doing it? And in this matter of drinking, we have our Bible to go to and just confirm what we know. Turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Proverbs. 23rd chapter of Proverbs, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? How many people who have over imbibed in these things have come wake the next day and say, now, how did this happen? Who has wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. And then the admonition from the wise man. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent. It stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. And yet the Bible tells us later on, we will do it again. The reason is because these things are addictive. And so we are counseled by our loving Heavenly Father to avoid such things. Finally, this morning, we understand that there are multiple Old Testament references about this thing, about being imbibers in this type of drink, that show us clearly that we ought to be very, very careful on those things. But here's another principle. You say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Okay. You know, there are some matters of private judgment in our Bible. We have to be convinced one or another, but we might have a brother that is just as convinced that what we have sanctioned, God condemns. But we're convinced that the Bible does not condemn it. It's okay. What am I to do in light of a brother who has an opposite view on certain matters? Well, I am to assert my rights. No, you're not. We're not. Christians are not people that assert their rights. Christians are people that die to self. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, this has to do with another subject, but I'm going to apply it to drink. This has to do with eating of meat offered to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, he believes that it's sin. You know it's not. But by him seeing you eat, you're going to embolden him to sin. The Bible tells us whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you're going to be aiding and abetting this brother in sinning by your behavior. Then, verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their conscience. Notice this, you sin against Christ. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to stumble. I think you could take the same and apply it to the matter of drink. If you are convinced that there's nothing wrong with it, but you have another brother or a sister who knows that if I did this thing, I would be sinning against my Lord, it would be our obligation to abstain, because we don't want this brother or sister to sin. Who among us would want to lead another brother or sister into sin? I don't think any of us would. So here's what we have in our Bible. A practical word of caution to Timothy. And we take that and look briefly at what the Bible has to say about us and our situations and put it to practice in light of what God has to say. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. The practical part of it we've touched on. In church matters as well as personal life, we trust now that we would be not just hearers of thy word, but doers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.